So good evening. We definitely don't have the same size Wednesday night crowd that we have participating in our growth groups. It's interesting. I'll say this. When the timer started tonight, I got really excited. And I said to somebody, oh, 3 minutes and we get to have church. And they asked me, they said, do you really feel that way? And I said, I do. I wish other people did that. I love going to church. And they said, I think they do too. They just probably love other things more. Ooh, I wouldn't say stuff like that, but anyway. Great to see you guys. I am excited to be here. I'm excited to be back in the Old Testament study. I'm excited to share communion together. And you guys can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29. I'm just going to quickly recap each of the chapters. My Bible has a title in it above this chapter that says The Blindness of Israel. And your Bibles might have something else. I've seen some that say, Woe to Jerusalem, to kind of give us the context or the expectation of what we're going to find in our chapter. But the title I've chosen for tonight's message is The Sadness of Stagnation. Oxford Languages Online, their online dictionary, defines stagnation as the state of not flowing or moving, a lack of activity, growth, or development. And I really think that's a picture of what we're seeing in our text tonight. It's a fitting description of Israel, fitting description of Jerusalem, really, and it's a grave danger for the church today. Throughout the book of Isaiah, he prophesies to different parts of Israel, mostly in this section, it's southern Israel. But that idea of stagnation, I don't know what you think of when you think of stagnation. Again, the definition is a state of not flowing or moving, a lack of activity, growth, or development. What happens when things stay stagnant for too long? Mosquitoes, that's a good point. They stink, first of all, it starts to stink, and then mosquitoes. At my house, it's mosquitoes. They start breeding, and they send out pests, not prophets, you know. I won't, because I said I wouldn't, recap the entire 28 chapters. But a little bit about the book of Isaiah, because I think it's a very interesting and unique book. It's quoted throughout the New Testament all over the place, but it's said to be like a miniature Bible. You guys can look and peek, but how many chapters in the book of Isaiah? 66. How many books in your Bible? 66. So there's 39 Old Testament books in our Bible, 27 New Testament books, and what divides the two, Old Testament and New Testament, is the coming of Messiah, Jesus. Our Old Testament largely speaks about the nation of Israel before Messiah, as do the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah. And there's much in there about the law of God, there's much in there about justice. And then when we get to the New Testament of the scriptures, it speaks about Jesus, as do the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah. Talks a lot about the coming Messiah, his kingdom. It talks a lot about grace. And the name Isaiah itself means Jehovah is salvation. So I think it's an appropriate place for us to return to now, this week, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, as was prophesied about in this book, back in the 9th chapter, if you remember. Don't worry, I only have one slide with the moving snow, if that's going to distract you guys, okay? Chapter 9, verse 6 says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And what makes this prophecy or this entire book so profound is that Isaiah's ministry occurred from around 740 B.C. to about 690 B.C. So hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born. The section that we're picking up in tonight with chapter 29 actually started in chapter 28. And there's this pronouncement of five woes on the people of the Lord, specifically on Jerusalem. They had grown stagnant, and they began just going through the motions. In chapter 8, the woe that was pronounced was on the drunkards and the scoffers. Chapter 29 is on Jerusalem and the deceivers. So you can see the relevance of this application and what was going on in this church and in this place in Jerusalem and what's going on in the church and our world today. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather as brothers and sisters. We thank you, Lord, as we remember and proclaim your sacrifice, as we share communion together, Lord, that in and of itself communes us together as well. And Lord, as we read this book that, as I said, was now written thousands of years ago, Father, would you illuminate application to us? Lord, would you give us understanding of it? Open our eyes to the things that you would like to say to us as a church and to us individually, Lord, as your kids. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 1, everybody there? Chapter 29, ready to go? It says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around." Now, Ariel, for you young moms and dads, is not the Little Mermaid, okay? But it's specifically talking about the city of Jerusalem here. But this is the only place in the entire Bible that the city of Jerusalem is referred to as Ariel. But I should also tell you, I can find commentators that'll tell you that, that Ariel means Lion of God. And they're adamant about it. And then about half of the other well-respected commentators will tell you that it means altar of burning, or like a place of sacrifice. Because there's a Hebrew word that's very, very similar, and they think, well, it was just misused because the altar of burning is used in Ezekiel and several other places in the Old Testament. And this is the only place that Ariel is pinned to Jerusalem or referenced as Jerusalem. But I'll say, when you look at what the commentators have to say, not that it matters a ton to our study, but none of them are overly dogmatic about their position, and there's not a lot of debate or argument between them. They're cordial to each other. And typically when I see that, it means that a pretty strong position could be made for either side. So I think, considering the context of the passage, that here it refers to Lion of God, but more in the tone of sarcasm, or maybe even how they wrongly appraise themselves. I mean, think of that, if that was your title, Lion of God. Wouldn't that be cool? I think of all the aspects of a lion. We went to the same zoo down. We're talking about Jewish things, but same zoo in Jacksonville. And there was a lion there that would roar. I don't know if it roared when you were there, but picture the power of that and the loud voice and the strength, the king of the jungle, right? So wouldn't it be cool if your title was Lion of God? But it seems, when you read the context of this chapter and what's going on in this place in Isaiah, that it's this wrong appraisal of themselves, or they thought they were in a different place with God than reality proved them to be. Especially the repetition that it's used. I think in the first couple of verses here, it's used four times over and over and over again. But I want you to notice something else. It says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt." Right? They're taking pride in their past. They're taking pride based on who they once were or how they used to serve God. And they're in a very different place today, or they're in a very different place at the time of Isaiah's ministry. And I think that's fairly common in the church today for people to do that. Oh, I did this at one time, or I used to be this, or yeah, I don't go all the time, or whatever level of commitment, not just to church, but your own personal relationship with the Lord. And then it goes on and it says, add year to year, let feasts come around. And I sort of get the idea of repetition there as you read that. In verse 2, it says, God speaking, yet I will distress Jerusalem or Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. Like, I'm the lion of God. I'm the lion coming after Jerusalem. So God puts them on alert that he will deal with their disobedience, and he will deal with their misplaced pride. It goes on in verse 3, and it says, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. Anyone use that word in a sentence this week? You guys know what that means? I had to look it up, so don't feel bad. Siege works are like if a city is being taken under siege, and the enemy's coming in, most cities, you're going to find this funny living in America, but most cities would have walls around it to protect it, okay, like a border. You've heard of that. Some of our other countries have that. But there would be walls around the city and siege works where the enemy would come in and they would build towers or they would build like platforms along the outside of the wall so that they could shoot down at the soldiers or the fighters inside the city. So that's what the Lord is saying. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. So this judgment or this reckoning that Isaiah is prophesying about will be severe. And rather than being the roaring lion, the Ariel that they think they are, or that they perceive themselves to be, it'll be like a whisper. Their voice will be like a whisper. It says a medium here, and I sort of get the idea of like a ventriloquist, because that's really what a medium is. They're just pretending to be speaking in the voice of somebody else. So he says, your speech shall whisper out of the dust, and then he continues on with this idea of dust in verse 5. It says, moreover, the multitudes of your foes shall be like fine dust. God is saying, I'm going to use these enemies around you as my hand of judgment. And the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. Then in verse 6, there's this transition. I think the Lord is now talking to those enemies that'll come against Jerusalem. In verse 6, he says, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats. But he awakes and his soul is still empty, or when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks. But he awakes and indeed he is faint. Any of you guys ever do that? Have a dream and you're really hungry in your dream, and then maybe you walk into, I don't want to plug your restaurant, but you walk into somewhere where there's a buffet and you eat, or you're parched, you're out in the desert and you're thirsty and you get refreshed, and then you wake up and it never happened. It was just a dream. You're still hungry or you're still thirsty. Nobody? Okay, one in the back. God bless you, brother. So let me finish. As a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes and indeed is faint, and his soul still craves, so the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. So these nations that come in and they think they're defeating Israel, they think that they're wiping them out. It's going to be like that man having a dream that gets some satisfaction in the dream, but wakes up to reality, and it hasn't happened. Now, again, this is prophecy, this happened, or these words were spoken before these things happened. These words were spoken before Nebuchadnezzar led Babylon. I actually believe they were written before he was even born, if you look at the dates. And we talked, if you were with us 10 weeks ago or so, about God using the Assyrians, that evil empire, to judge Israel. But here it speaks, if you read it, it talks about a multitude of enemies as fine sand coming against them. And if you look throughout the history of Israel, anybody know how many conflicts or skirmishes Israel has been in? Who are they fighting with today? I mean, it's always a hotbed of controversy. If you look, there's well over 100, I think 118 or something like that, battles and wars and conflicts that they fought. The entire city of Jerusalem has been destroyed more than once. If you ever get the opportunity to go to Israel and they say, oh, you're walking where Jesus walked, probably not, because it's been built and destroyed and rebuilt, and there's layers there if they were to do an archaeological dig on it. But they haven't been put down. We can go to Israel today. We can go to Jerusalem today. And they have not been defeated. God will use these enemies, allow them to attack Jerusalem, but then will also punish them for what they do to God's people. They'll come and attack, but in the end, like this man dreaming, it won't satisfy. It'll be just like a dream, like it never really happened. It goes on in verse 9, and he says, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he's covered your heads, namely the seers. So Isaiah is prophesying this to the people, specifically in Jerusalem, and he's saying, you guys are basically sleepwalking, and it's not just you, it's the prophets. It's those that are supposed to be seeing things and hearing things from God and teaching you. And the Lord poured out upon them sleep or lethargy. Why? It was exactly what they wanted. You know, they had walked away from the Lord. They had loved other things. They had grown idols and all of those things. And then when they're sleeping, let me tell you a secret. When Nick Higgins is sleeping, you can actually sneak up on him. He is way more vulnerable when he's asleep than when he's awake. He sleeps with one eye open, so you got to find which side. But all of us are way more vulnerable when we're asleep, right? And relevant to Jerusalem here. They were way more vulnerable when they were sleeping. The eyes of the prophets were closed. They're no longer speaking truth for the people to hear. That happened then, but it's also happening today, particularly in our country, I believe, particularly to many pastors in America. And he continues on with this colorful description of them in verse 11. It says, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it's sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I'm not literate. I can't read. So when I read this, trying to look at the age of our crowd here. When I read it, I was thinking about years ago. Do you guys know what a CD is? The music comes on? Before the MP3, So we just got a vinyl record player, actually. So we're really old school. But I remember going to if you went to a music store, you had to actually go somewhere physically and buy this. And you get the CD, and you get out to your vehicle and want to play it or put it in your boombox or whatever. And if you didn't bring a chainsaw to open it, you were bumming, because there's that cellophane shrink wrapped on it with no corners. And so you'd have to bite that, pull that off. And then a lot of times there was another thing that sometimes would have that pull thing like gum. And then you'd think you're all set, and you'd go to open it. And sometimes you could actually crack the case because there'd be another seal along the edges. And then sometimes even when you got that off, there's like a little metal or foil thing tied to it. Impossible to get into. If I tried to teach from this Bible, can you guys see this Bible? Doesn't that sort of fit that description? I can't read it. It's sealed. This is in a plastic wrapper if you can't see it. So if I tried to teach out of this Bible, or you tried to read out of this Bible, or I tried to teach out of this Bible instead of that Bible, you can see the difficulty, right? I can tell you what's on the front cover or on the back cover. Did I mention to you guys that I recently had a granddaughter? I couldn't remember, but Amelia is my granddaughter, and if I hold the book up in front of Amelia, she can't. It's developmental issues where she's supposed to be, but she can't read the words yet. Okay, but she can comprehend a little bit. She can look at the pictures and probably get some level of entertainment out of seeing what she can see in that book, but her eyes are closed to the richness of the message, right? The treasure that understanding brings. And that's kind of what's going on here with her eyes being closed. God's word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? And illuminated by the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. And it became a book that they had no understanding of. Like some of my textbooks. You open them and you read it, and it's like, what in the world are they trying to say? And that's those that used to have vision and those that were prophets and teachers, suddenly they looked at this and it was like reading a phone book. It is the idea. Because they lost their spiritual discernment. They had no understanding of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have these verses. It says, now we received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given to us by God. So there's certain things that are given to us by God. And it says, these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And then check this out. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Even if he wanted to, he can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. So notice it's not a lack of intelligence, but more so of wisdom. The Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And I've told you guys that in my studies, I've come across a whole bunch of academic scholars. I used to think of them as biblical scholars, but really they're academic scholars with some knowledge of the Bible, but they don't know the one who the Bible is about, or it appears that they don't. They're blind, as it talks about here, to the one who wrote it. So wisdom that comes from God is essential. If you look at our current economy, and not just in the United States, I'm talking about the world economy, and the markets and all the stuff that we've seen with cryptocurrency and all that recently, just consider that. Our nation has access to the smartest economists in the world. You know, the most decorated financial advisors, the most degreed individuals in the world when it comes to those things. And how are we doing? Crap. It's like they're flying blind, right? And that you can take that application and put it to what God is talking about Israel here. So why in the world would God allow that to happen to Israel? Why would he give them spiritual blindness? He tells us in the next verse. Verse 13, it says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. And Jesus actually quoted this from Isaiah when he was addressing the religious leaders in his day. In Mark chapter 7, it says, he answered, speaking of Jesus, and he answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? Isaiah did a good job when he prophesied of you hypocrites. He says, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching the thoughts and opinions of men as if they were the truth of God. Truth only comes from God. I think St. Augustine did a good job summarizing several teaching points from the Bible when he said, all truth is God's truth. I was having a conversation. Do you guys enjoy Dr. Jeffrey Benjamin, that presentation? I thought it was fantastic, and I'm grateful for just being informed of the resources that are available. So, but I was having a conversation with somebody Sunday after that teaching. And as you know, he was talking about creation and evolution. And in this conversation, the person responded that they tend to go with the majority of consensus. You know, most people believe this, or most scientists believe this, and I have a tendency to go with the majority of consensus. And I'll tell you, in our day and age, that in most cases in this world, that's a lack of wisdom. Andrew Greeley, I'm sure none of you have heard of him, but he, this was Stuart Briscoe, quotes him in the preacher's commentary. But he wrote a book, and his book is called Religious Change in America. And in that, he comments about a report on a survey of religious attitudes among young adults. Listen, young adults who are coming into their 40s. Isn't that great? I like how he said that. It's really all I had from that. I'm not in my 40s, but I'm close. No, but he says, to paraphrase his findings, Greeley reports that this is the first generation in America, in American history, to come into adulthood in the child-rearing years without a word of Scripture in their minds, a verse of a hymn in their hearts, and a memory of prayer in their homes. Can't remember a time that there was prayer in their homes. The first generation. If Greeley is right, it means that the spiritual destiny of our society depends almost exclusively upon our prophets and seers foreseeing God's vision, hearing God's word, and speaking God's truth. Read that last part, as it means that the spiritual destiny of our society depends almost exclusively upon our pastors and all Christians sounding forth the word of the Lord, like the Thessalonian church did. It's my interpretation of that when I read that. If the people of our world are making their decisions based upon the majority consensus, and all truth comes from God, but the majority consensus has not a scripture in their mind, a hymn in their heart, or a memory of prayer in their homes, those decisions are not being made from a foundation of truth. By the way, that book was written, depending upon how you calculate, one or two generations ago. It was published in 1996. And I don't think the stats have gotten any better. I know they haven't in Old Town, Maine. Continuing on, verse 14. He says, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us, and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing that made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, has he no understanding? So this idea of he can't see us or who knows us. Remember, nothing is hidden from the Lord. And verse 16, surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Paul talks about this, the potter, in the book of Romans. He writes about the potter and the clay. But shall the pot or shall the thing made say he did not make me? I see if I can do this without causing a disaster. But this is a thing made, not by the potter, but by Matt the blacksmith. Right? So if this thing were to say, Matt the blacksmith didn't form me, didn't make me. I mean, he heated me up, whacked me with a hammer a few times, but I did this. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? Or what else does it say? He has no understanding. Matt doesn't really know what he's doing. I'm the one that knows. Wouldn't that be crazy? Can you imagine if an image bearer of God were to do that? I mean, all of humanity, we all bear the image of God. And if a human being were to say that about the Creator, God did not make me. Or he has no understanding. God doesn't know more than I do. That would be horrifically sad. We just read about the truth of God's word and the truth of this, the creation in Colossians, when we did that book. Very quickly, two verses from there, speaking of Jesus in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So I have to say that this scripture regarding man thinking that he's smarter than his creator is terrifying. Many people, when they talk about the sovereignty of God, they speak of that with fear, but I think more fearful is the sovereignty of man, that God gives us sovereignty. He gives us free will, sovereignty over our own eternity, sovereignty to accept him or sovereignty to reject him. My counsel would be receive him and then give that sovereignty right back. You know, let him rule over your life. Verse 17. It says, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? This is biblical perspective on time. Never when we're in a trial, never when we're going through something does it seem a little while. But you guys that have studied some in the Old Testament, you know Lebanon is known for what? The cedars of Lebanon, right? Big forests. And the idea, is it not a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and a fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? This kind of sounds like an upside-down world, right? In that day, verse 18, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So in a little while, God's going to turn this upside-down world upright. There is coming a day when he's going to make things all right. And verse 18 and 19, when the Lord restores his people, they will once again then hear and have understanding. And the comparison is just as much as we would say it's a miracle. If there was somebody in here that was deaf and they could suddenly hear, or the blind could suddenly see and read, just as much as a miracle as that is, so is this spiritually, when their eyes are opened again to the word of God and they can hear the voice of the Lord. And then this last part, he talks about the humble. And it's only when we're humbled that we have a proper view of who God is. And who we are in relation to him as his creation. So Isaiah now is turning their attention here away from the judgment and onto the kingdom blessings that are still yet to come, the incredible glory that's yet future. So verse 20, he says, "For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by word and lay a snare for him, who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words." So the corruptors, the deceivers, they will be destroyed. Verse 22, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine." So there's a day coming of restoration when there will be no more shame for Israel. And there's in that day there will be no more shame for us that know the Lord. So I want Pastor Jim to come back up and lead us in a song to give us time for reflection as we prepare our hearts for communion. But before, can you hit the next slide, please? Before he plays, I want you to consider these words from the book of Isaiah. Okay, it's later in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 53. I got a delay here, Nick. You're going to have to hit him. 53, verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." The scriptures, when it speaks of communion, when it speaks of the Lord's Supper, instructs us to examine our hearts before we do this together. So as Pastor Jim plays this song for us, the warning is that we wouldn't receive this, that we wouldn't do this in an unworthy manner. But the instruction isn't there so much as a restriction as it is an instruction for us to get things right so that we can receive communion. So that means that as he plays this song and we see these things, pray. Ask the Lord to examine you. Maybe make you aware of things you aren't aware of. Confess any unconfessed sins. If there's a brother or sister here that you have fault with, make things right before we partake together. And hold these, and at the end, when this is over, we'll share it together.
I won't make you clap. Thank you.
for all my sin. Your body crucified to make me whole. I will recall the poured out in sacrifice to trade this sinner's life for your new covenant. Hallelujah. In remembrance, hallelujah, your promise I won't forget. I'll walk salvation's road with fear and trembling, your way born as my own, as Christ is formed in me. Alleluia, I live my life in I won't forget. If ever I should lose my way, if ever I deny your grace, remind me of the price you paid. Hallelujah, I live in remembrance.
You've been so good.
east from the depths, as far as east is from the west, so far your grace is giving me. Until I see you face to face, until at last I've won my race, remind me you're not finished yet. Hallelujah. 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 I live in remembrance.
When we share communion, that's exactly what we're doing, is remembering and proclaiming the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He told us to do this in remembrance of him. That God provided himself a lamb to be the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And on the same night that he would be betrayed, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day I drink it again with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is in remembrance, Lord, that we do this, that we partake together in your supper, remembering your broken body and your spilled blood, Lord, done to be the perfect sacrifice, to cleanse us from our sins, to wash them away. Lord, we're so grateful. And Lord, we're grateful that you've made us brothers and sisters one to another, and we remember that as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat together. Let's drink together. Does everybody have at least one person from their growth group here? Are they all represented? All right, good, good. Oh, yeah, okay. All right. Someone else from your growth group? No, just a reminder that Saturday, Christmas Eve, 6 o'clock, we're not going to do a Sunday service. Prayerfully, I hope that you'll do a service at home with your family. We will. So, God bless you guys.